You should have a Bible with you. Please take that and turn to Jonah, the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament, right after Obadiah, before Micah. There's a number of short prophetic books. You'll find Jonah there. Jonah chapter 1. Today we're beginning a series on this book. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you probably are familiar with the story. And kids, if I asked you, what's your favorite book in the Old Testament, would you say Jonah? And if I asked you to put up your hand and tell me what Jonah's about, what would you say? Would you put up your hand and say, well, in Jonah, the prophet gets thrown into the sea and swallowed by a fish? And that's true. He does. And, well, that's just a small portion of the story. It's a very important portion of it. And it is also an emblematic event of the whole scope of the book, where God extends mercy to those who do not deserve mercy. And that's what we'll hopefully see as we work through Jonah. But today, if you have your Bible, if you have Jonah 1 open there, let's read this together and we'll read the whole chapter. Starting from verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. And do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Our text will be verses 1 through 4, and I encourage you to keep that open. Let's ask God again for his blessing on his word. Lord, as we meditate upon your word, we ask that you would be with us. We ask, Father, send your spirit, work within our minds and within our hearts, stir us, Lord, that we would learn from your word, that we would be convicted of sin where necessary, that we would be humbled where necessary, that we would be encouraged and challenged where necessary. And Lord, we do thank you that we have this opportunity to open your word, to study it together, and we ask for your blessing. And we ask that Christ would be magnified here today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So verses 1 through 4 is our text. And as we work through the whole book of Jonah, we want to see how the covenant God of Israel appoints a prophet to go to the pagans and to tell them that they deserve God's wrath and judgment for their sins. And even though the prophet stubbornly resists God's commission, Yahweh, the covenant God, is determined to send word to the pagans and to have pity on them when they repent. And that's what we'll start looking at today. So our three headings are: God commissions his messenger, God's messenger flees, and then God pursues his messenger. First, God commissions his messenger. The text begins, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." This is a very standard phrase. Recently, you'll remember we had a series on Zephaniah, and that began, "The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi," etc. Hosea also begins similarly, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri," etc. This little phrase occurs some 112 times in the Old Testament, just with minor variations, as God gives his divine message to one of his messengers. But who is the Lord? He is Yahweh. He is the covenant God of Israel. He is the creator of the world and the redeemer of Israel. He is the one who is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is the one who forgives sins but also punishes the guilty. And this all-powerful God, in his sovereignty, appoints messengers to bear his word to others. And when God commissions, he chooses in his wisdom to use specific people to be his mouthpiece. And here we're told that God has commissioned Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, Jonah was a contemporary of Amos and Hosea. His name literally means dove, and Amittai means faithful. We're given some more background for Jonah in 2 Kings 14. There we're told that Jeroboam II is the king in Israel. And you'll remember after Solomon, the kingdom was split into two parts, north and south. So Jeroboam II was king in the north from 781 to 746. So that's mid to late 8th century. And he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But he also expanded the borders of Israel further north than any northern kingdom before him. And 2 Kings 14:25 tells us that this was according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher, Jonah's hometown, was in the central and northern region of Israel. And ironically, it would be among the first places squashed by the Assyrians when they invaded several decades later. So we're set somewhere within the 8th century BC while God is expanding the borders of Israel. And another note, by the way, there's no clear statement of this, but the most likely author for the book of Jonah is the prophet Jonah himself, writing sometime after his experiences. So God commissions his messenger, and he commissions him to go to a specific people. Verse 2 says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it," or her. The first verb here is arise, and it's commonly used to signify immediacy, prompt action. Now, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and it was located along the Tigris River, deep within the heart of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria, which at the time was rising up on the stage as the next great superpower. So this isn't just, hey, Jonah, go stand safely at the bottom of the mountain and cry up towards the lion's den. No, this is Jonah, promptly go right up into the lion's den. This isn't just, you know, hey, Jonah, prophesy against Nineveh from the comfort of your own home country, Israel. No, this is Jonah, promptly walk right into the very heart of enemy territory. Imagine, to an Israelite, Assyrians are pagans. They are unclean. And they would soon enough come to be known as the epitome of evil and violence. They would soon develop into a merciless war machine, which would finally crush Israel in 722. Jonah may well have known also about his contemporary Amos, who prophesied in Amos 6:14 that God would raise up the Assyrians who would oppress Israel at their very northern borders, basically right at Jonah's front door. So Jonah prophesied the expansion of Israel's borders, and the pagan Assyria to the north is the biggest looming threat on the horizon. And it's to these people that God says, go. Why does God commission Jonah? The text says, cry out against it, or her, for their wickedness has come up before me. This wickedness, it is a complete and moral corruption before God. And as we read on in Jonah 3, this is evident. There, the Ninevites are described with the common Old Testament pictures of having evil paths and having violent hands. The wickedness of Nineveh has come up before the Lord. Nineveh is spoken of in a personified way. Cry out against her, because God's judgment is coming. And then the text adds, their sins have come up before God. There's a plurality here. Their sins warn her of judgment, that is the city, because they, the people, have sinned. It is people who are guilty before God. God neither ignores sins, nor do the superpowers of this world intimidate him. And as you read through other Old Testament prophets, you would also expect that in Jonah's preaching, there should also be a call to turn to the Lord. The prophets almost always extend judgment in one hand, but also terms of peace in the other, should the guilty party repent. One thing at least that this text shows us is that under God's sovereign rule, sin gets noticed. This is the case in Genesis 6:5, where God sees the wickedness of the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of the hearts of mankind is inclined towards evil continually. And God judges the world with the flood. We've been studying that with Enoch. In Genesis 18, God sees the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he rains down fire and brimstone upon them, wiping them off of the map because of their sins. Babylon, the representation of all things evil, is portrayed in Revelation 18 as having her sins heaped up as high as heaven. And God judges her with a very great judgment. Take warning, if you are not a child of Christ and if you have not confessed your sins, don't ever be deceived into thinking that God won't notice sin. God knows every single thing that you and I say and do, or even think. Our sin does not escape God's knowledge. And by the way, neither does the wickedness of Toronto. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says that God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. But we can also learn here that God's word comes to real people and is for real people. God names both the messenger and the one who must hear the message. Nineveh was a pagan nation. Israel, despite their frequent rebellion, was God's chosen and pure covenant bride. It would be as if we compared Israel to every good and beautiful princess in the Disney archives, but Assyria to the evil, wicked witch queen. And God says, I want you to be my messenger to her. God doesn't delight to leave people in their sins. He delights to warn them of the judgment so that they can turn to him. Similarly, Christ commissioned his New Testament church in Matthew 28, and he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus didn't say, go to the people that you're comfortable with. No, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. How do you view people around you? Do you see them as lost sinners under judgment, but needing grace? Jesus died even for the worst of sinners, even for wicked Nineveh, for anyone who will repent and believe. Let's look at our second point. God's messenger flees, verse 3. God commissioned his servant to go, and in verse 3, the text says, Jonah arose. Ah, wonderful. He's doing exactly what God said. But then we have a purpose clause. Jonah arose in order to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah's purpose here is to promptly flee in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. Kids, we lived close to one of the biggest and busiest airports in North America. Maybe you enjoy watching the planes fly back and forth. But imagine God came to one of us and said, up, go. I want you to preach the gospel to Russia or to Iraq. So we promptly grab our suitcase, pack it, grab our passport, head out the door to the airport, and board a flight for Hawaii. But where, O Jonah, will you go from the presence of the Lord? To the end of the world, and hopefully away from the presence of the Lord. So he goes to Tarshish. The most likely location for Tarshish is the far west end of the Mediterranean Sea, way out by Spain. Palestine, of course, is on the opposite end, all the way in the east. And I would simply say Tarshish is the last stop for the geography lesson. Isaiah 66 even refers to this place as the place that has not yet seen God's glory. For a Jew in the ancient world, this is the edge of the map. And Jonah has just conveniently found a ship which will be bound soon for Tarshish. The determination of Jonah's desire to disregard God's commission is captured by the rapid-fire verbs that we have here. When Jonah gets up to flee, he goes down to Joppa, he finds a ship, he pays the fare, he goes down into it in order to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah doesn't just miss God's commission out of ignorance. He deliberately disregards the clear call. Jonah has paid the fare, gone down into the ship in order to accompany the sailors to Tarshish, and it's almost as if he has become one of them. And by the way, this is why it's important to know doctrines like God's sovereignty and to understand their implications. When Jonah gets to Joppa, he just conveniently finds a ship headed in the direction he wants to go. Oh, well, this must be God's will. The ship's here. God must be okay with it. Yes, God is sovereign, but man is also morally responsible, and Jonah should have obeyed God's revealed word. Twice in verse 3, the text mentions that Jonah went down. Twice it mentions that he is going from the presence of the Lord. In the mind of a Hebrew, God is primarily in heaven. Heaven is up. Where does Jonah go? He goes down. Down to Joppa, and then down into the ship. Now Israel, of course, is mountainous. Jonah's hometown of Gath Hepher would be above sea level, far inland. So naturally he has to go down. And it's natural to understand that you can go down into a ship. But later on in the chapter, we read this, when he's picked up and tossed into the sea, in chapter 2, he talks about his experience as going down into death itself. So the narrator here already is giving us a sense of Jonah's spiritual journey as much as his physical journey. Jonah's destination is Tarshish. His goal, to go from the presence of the Lord. His disobedience is effectively distancing him from Yahweh. And we must ask ourselves a very simple question. When God commands someone to do something, what happens when they disobey? Answer, there is a growing separation between God and mankind. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. When they willfully rejected God's commands, they were exiled from his presence. And they lost the intimate communion that they once experienced. Cain was further exiled when he killed his brother. Israel would be exiled out of the land and away from God's presence. Whether you're a Christian or an unbeliever, if you're living in sin, if you're disregarding God's commands, it only creates separation between you and a holy God. Sin drives us from God. So if you're living in sin, I urge you to cry out to God for forgiveness. Remember that Christ died to redeem sinners, even the worst of sinners. And if you're a believer, remember that Jonah prophesied to Jeroboam II that the boundaries of Israel would be expanded. But Jonah himself was not willing to cross into the boundaries of sinful Nineveh. But think about Christ's ministry. He ate and drank, he spoke and touched tax collectors, harlots, Pharisees, Gentile pagans, lepers, a whole lot of people that we probably wouldn't want to invite to grandma's tea party. But let us be faithful to take the gospel to those around us and to make efforts to ensure that the gospel frontier is expanding to the corners of the globe. Let's consider our third point. God pursues his messenger. It's fair to assume in verses 1 through 2, we are somewhere in the north of Israel, around Jonah's hometown of Gath Hepher. Verse 3, Jonah goes to the western port city of Joppa. And then the verse ends with Jonah safely stowed away in the hull of the ship, sailing blissfully away to the west, away from Nineveh in the east, away from God's commission, sailing off into the sunset. His course is set, as it were, for Hawaii, the edge of the map, away from the presence of Yahweh. And now in verse 4, we're at open sea, and the verse emphatically begins, "But the Lord hurled a great wind onto the sea." Hurled is a little bit better than just sent out. This word is used a number of times in chapter 1, and it speaks of tossing down. The Lord throws down a great wind after his prophet. God uses means in his determination to save. God doesn't here just appear to Jonah in a vision and say, "Hey, you rebellious prophet, get up, jump overboard, swim back." He doesn't stand on the edge of the shore shaking his fist and, "Hey, get back here." No, Yahweh is the creator God of heaven and the dry land. He controls the wind and the sea, and here he hurls down a great wind upon the sea after his fleeing prophet. You can imagine the waves are beginning to billow higher and higher. The storm will soon develop into a mighty tempest that will threaten the integrity of the ship and the very lives of everyone on board. And God is in control of land and sea, and he is able to use means to accomplish his purposes. And he quite literally here storms after his delinquent messenger. And why does God send this great wind? Is it judgment? Is it wrath? Well, there is certainly an element of judgment and discipline. To sin and to disobey God in Scripture is a life-threatening endeavor. But there's something else. Think of how selfish and unloving it was for Jonah not to go to Nineveh, not to warn them that if they don't repent, they will be judged and they will go to hell. Jonah, an Israelite, had experienced God's salvation and blessing, but he was unwilling to extend the same to the Ninevites. God sending the storm is actually an act of mercy to Nineveh. God is determined to save, and he will use means to accomplish his purposes. Let's think about some lessons that we can learn. Firstly, do you disregard God's commission? God doesn't call you to Nineveh, and he might not hurl a great storm upon you, but Christ has commissioned his people to go and to make disciples of all nations. Maybe you have neighbors. They're not really the most pleasant of people. Maybe not quite your friend type. Do you know that they need to hear the gospel? Maybe you're at work on Monday or Tuesday and someone asks you, "So, how was your weekend?" "Good." Period. Do you look for opportunities to tell people of how you get to worship the risen Lord of glory with his redeemed people? And then the person tells you of their weekend. And well, maybe they did cocaine on Friday, and on Saturday they went to a club, maybe a strip club or something, and, "Oh, nice." Period. Nice? That's not nice. If this person does not repent of their sins, they are under God's judgment, just like Nineveh, and they need to hear the good news of the gospel. Now, of course, we need wisdom as to when and how to speak of Christ. For example, we need to be careful not to rob time from our boss. And maybe when you're at Subway and the employee says, "Sir or ma'am, here's your sandwich. Do you have the bread of life?" That might be a little forced, a little unnatural. But pray and ask God to open doors for you to share the gospel. And then look for him to present opportunities, and you might be surprised at what occasions arise. At the doctor's office, at school, at the mechanic, maybe the employee at the grocery store that you see every week, at work, at ladies' social club or music club, or your friends on the basketball court. Some of us will inevitably rub shoulders with more people, and some of us will have more time to talk with others, and that's okay. And by the way, you may sometimes feel like you're walking into the heart of enemy territory, but Jesus warns us also that persecution for his name will come. But may we never forget the compassion of Christ and that he delights to use his people to build his kingdom. You know, I think that one of the greatest struggles in the Reformed North American churches is that we can so easily be inward focused. We can trivialize the gospel simply by thinking, "Well, I'm saved. All is well with the world." And we remain within our own Christian boundaries. But listen, churches that are inward focused will only implode. Implode. That's like explode, except all the boom goes to the inside. Christ, on the other hand, died to save wretched sinners like you and I. And may God help us to always be compassionate to those around us who are lost. Often, we're just fearful to share the gospel, and that's also pretty normal. But pray for boldness like the believers did in the early church. And remember also that the gospel frontier must expand. If you can't go as a missionary, support those who do with your prayers, your blessings, your gifts. Secondly, God is determined to save despite our weakness. And when God's people disregard his commission, he disciplines them. For some, it is simply the constant prodding of the Spirit through the means of grace. For others, it could be a drastic event like a car crash or the passing of a loved one. God could even use persecution to wake up his church. But God uses means to call and to challenge and equip his people to be faithful ambassadors for Christ. Similar to Jonah, Peter in Acts 10 didn't want to go to the pagans. And in a vision, God tells him to get up and to eat a bunch of unclean animals. And Peter says, "Lord, no way. I have never touched anything unclean." But God was showing him, "No, Peter, you think that the Gentiles are unclean, but I want you to go bring the gospel to them." Are there people outside the church that you think are too vile for God to save. God's mercy is able to cover all the sins of the leper, the prostitute, the junkie, the homosexual. His grace is sufficient, and He is determined to save. And lastly, it's striking to note that Jonah's name literally means dove. The dove is often the symbol of peace of the deepest kind. Jonah's name should suggest that amidst the message of wrath, there would also be terms of peace, should Nineveh repent. Jonah was the son of Amittai, which means faithfulness. But in our text here today, Jonah is unwilling to extend peace, and he is not faithful to God's call. But consider Christ, the one who is entirely faithful, the one who alone can offer true terms of peace through the blood of his cross. He says in John 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. And they will listen to my voice. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And then he says this, "This charge I have received from my Father." Why did Jesus choose to lay down his life? Because the Father commissioned him to do so, and he did so willingly in order to save his sheep. And on that dark night in the Garden of Gethsemane, John 18 tells us of how a rabble comes to Christ with clubs and swords. And Jesus says to them, "Who are you looking for?" The response, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus simply says this, "That's me." And the rabble shrink back and fall to the ground. And then Peter, later, he whips out his sword and he slices off one of the ears of one of these guys. But Jesus rebukes him and he says, "Don't you think that I could ask my Father and he would promptly send me 12 legions of angels?" That's tens of thousands of heavenly soldiers. What do we see but that Christ was clearly in control, and yet he was willing to hand himself over to his enemies. He was willing to go to the cross, and he was perfectly faithful. Faithful to the point even when in John 19 he cries out, "It is finished." And Luke adds, he cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus' task was infinitely greater than Jonah's, and yet he did not shrink from it. He was determined to die because the Father desired to have mercy on sinners. And it was only through Christ's absolute faithfulness, to the point even of dying on a shameful cross, that your sins can be taken away, and that the risen Christ can offer to you terms of peace. So then, precisely in light of Christ's faithfulness, and out of thankfulness to Him, we can go and make disciples of all nations. Listen, Christ gave up the glories of heaven to save you. What's stopping you from going to share the gospel with the lost? Remember also that you and I are not called to save the whole world on our own. You have brothers and sisters to work alongside you in order to pray for you, to pray for your unsaved neighbors, your unsaved co-workers and family and friends. And remember also that Jesus himself promised in Matthew 28 to be with us until he returns. And if Christ is not your Savior, realize that God does see your sins. And that is precisely why he has appointed means by which your sin can be confronted and peace can be extended to you. God has provided a way for you to be saved. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he has provided means through which you can hear the gospel. Don't run from him, but repent. Place your faith in Jesus Christ, and you will find a God who is indeed merciful and gracious, who is indeed slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Please join with me in prayer. Father, we ask for your blessing upon us, that these words would penetrate our minds and our hearts, that we would remember that you have sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross for us. And that even as he was sent to be our messenger, so also we are sent out to be messengers. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us not to shirk your call. Help us not to ignore the call to go to the nations and to make disciples. But help us, Lord, to be faithful. We live in such a wicked and such a broken city. There are so many around us who need to hear the gospel. Lord, help us then to be faithful in this. And Lord, if there are those here today who do not know Christ, we pray that you would prick their hearts, that they would see that you have appointed means by which they can hear the gospel, means by which also when they hear, they can look to Christ and know that their sins are taken away through his sacrifice, through the one who is completely faithful where we entirely fail. Lord, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.